Actually, I'm going to be speaking from Matthew chapter 28, the very end of Matthew's gospel. So that'd be the passage to have open, which we'll be looking at closely. But I want to start by talking about different transition points in your life. So you see, at different seasons in your life, particularly at those transition points, you'll find yourself asking the question, what next? So you graduate from uni. What next? Perhaps a relationship that you've invested 3 years of your life into ends painfully. What next? You lose your job. What next? You become a parent. What next? A new virus emerges out of Wuhan province in China. What next? Or when at long last the world emerges from the grip of COVID-19 and isolation comes to an end, and the world's been changed in ways we might only guess now. What next? See, when we get these transition points in our life, when our lives change or when the world around us changes in significant ways, we know things are going to be different. But what kind of different? What next? Well, we come this week to the final scene of the gospel according to Matthew, which is a mere 5 verses. It's less than 0.5% of the entire work, the entire gospel. This final scene, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Now, we've seen there have been momentous events in the preceding chapters. Jesus died, and the death he died was no ordinary death. It was the kind of death that you and I, all who believe in Jesus, all who trust him, will never experience. For it was a God-forsaken death. It was a death under judgment. It was a death draining the cup of God's wrath. Also no ordinary death because Jesus didn't stay dead. The tomb was empty. On the first day of the week, Jesus rose and he appeared to the women who visited his tomb. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. What next? Well, if these events, Jesus' death and resurrection, are, as Christians believe, the pivotal moments in history, the most momentous events in history, then no other what next question compares to this one. You know, there are all sorts of transition points in your life that will lead you to ask the question, what next? I'm trying to find my slides. Oh, here we are. Yep, there are all sorts of transition points that will lead us to ask the question, what next? Graduation, marriage, parenthood, divorce, bankruptcy, illness, whatever it might be. But none of them is as significant as this one. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. What next? Well, let's see how the Word of God answers that question. First, at a mountain in Galilee, Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So there are 11 disciples now. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, had forfeited his place and then taken his own life. And they return north from Jerusalem. They return to Galilee. Now, in the structure of Matthew's gospel, and Mark and Luke are similar, Jesus conducts his ministry in and around Galilee and then journeys to Jerusalem where he would be crucified. Now, historically, Jesus probably made multiple trips to Jerusalem, as is reflected in John's gospel. But in Matthew, it's this literary device where there's ministry that takes place in Galilee. It's the launching point for Jesus' mission. And Jerusalem is where that mission comes to its climax in conflict and in sacrifice. But now the disciples return to Galilee for a new beginning. And this event itself has been foreshadowed 3 times in Matthew's gospel. Jesus said, in fact, just before his prayer in Gethsemane, Jesus said to his disciples, after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. The angel at the tomb said it to the women in Matthew 28, verse 7. Again, Jesus said the same thing to the women who come to see the tomb, that he was going ahead of the disciples to Galilee, and there they would see him. But only this verse tells us that Jesus not only directed them to go to Galilee, which was an area of around 2,000 square kilometres, with numerous towns and villages, but to a specific mountain, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now, important events have occurred on mountains in Matthew's gospel. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, on a mountain, the devil tempted Jesus. And the devil offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory if only Jesus would worship him. Well, now on this final mountain in Matthew 28, we'll soon hear that Jesus has received an even far greater authority than that which the devil had offered. And we'll also see that the one who on that previous occasion replied to Satan, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only," he will soon receive worship. But there's a mountain in Matthew chapter 4 where Jesus was tempted. Another mountain in Matthew chapters 5 to 7 where Jesus delivered his famous Sermon on the Mount, instructing his disciples in the life of the kingdom. On a mountain in Matthew 17, Jesus was transfigured before three of his disciples and they beheld his glory. And on a mountain outside Jerusalem, Jesus prayed in a garden to his heavenly Father, to his Father, "Your will be done." Well, so now, after Jesus had died and after Jesus had risen again, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. They went, and as Jesus and the angel had promised, they went to see Jesus, who had in every way gone before them. Verse 17, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." They saw, they worshipped, some doubted. Each one of those three verbs is noteworthy. They saw. The disciples, they didn't dream, they didn't imagine, they didn't hallucinate, they didn't wish, they saw. As the women disciples had in Jerusalem, so these 11 men did on the mountain in Galilee. They saw Jesus. They became eyewitnesses of his resurrection. They worshipped. They worshipped. In some contexts, the word worship can simply mean knelt down before as an act of kind of respect. But here it must carry its full force. This is the kind of worship that Jesus had told the devil must be given to God and to God alone. They worshipped. Now, some of you may have had discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses who deny Jesus' divinity. They deny that Jesus is God. I've had those kinds of debates on a number of occasions, and at various times I've tried to marshal the evidence in the New Testament. You know, look at the various times in the New Testament where Jesus is directly addressed as God, where he's called God. Look at the many things Jesus did, which only God himself can do. For example, forgiving sins. Another piece of evidence, you look at some of the Old Testament passages, which in their Old Testament context refer to God, but in the New Testament are applied directly to Jesus. Or, for example, the fact that in the New Testament, Jesus supremely is the Savior. But in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, it is very clear that God alone is Savior. And so on and so forth, gathering all the evidence, marshalling all the arguments to demonstrate from the New Testament, from the Bible, that Jesus is divine, that he is God. But when the 11 disciples worshiped Jesus, I don't think this was particularly the conclusion of a carefully constructed argument. It was simply an act of recognition. Here before them was a man, but not merely a man. He was the Lord, the divine Son, the living one, Emmanuel, God with us. They saw, and so they worshipped. This act of recognition. And so it is for us in our best moments. We of course, don't see Jesus yet with our eyes, but by faith, we know him. We still know him, and we recognize him for who he is. as worthy of our worship. And so it will be for us completely and without any hesitation when Christ returns and every eye sees him. They saw and they worshipped. But the third thing verse 17 says is that some doubted. Now, this is kind of a bit jarring. What's it doing here? Some doubted. They saw, they worshipped, some doubted. Why are some doubting? It's consistent with what we read in the Gospel according to Luke and in John's Gospel, where some disciples initially doubt, most famously, of course, doubting Thomas, who says, unless I see for myself and put my hands in the fingers, in the touch the wounds in the where the nails have been through his hands, I'll never believe it. But in John's Gospel, when Jesus does appear to Thomas, he invites Thomas to put his fingers in his wounds in his hand, put his hand in his side, to touch those wounds, to see and feel and touch. This is Jesus. This is the one who was crucified. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus, again, he shows his disciples his hands and his feet. He even eats a piece of fish in their presence to demonstrate that he's not a ghost. He's risen, bodily risen from the dead. But Matthew doesn't really tell us how Jesus overcame these doubts. It just sits there. Some doubted as this, you know, surprising and perhaps counterproductive detail. What's it doing there? Well, I think one thing we can say about it is that it's a mark of historical authenticity. You wouldn't make this up if you were fabricating an account. It only included because this is how it happened. They saw, but some doubted. At the same time, it's a useful detail for us in another way, I think, and that is it shows us that the first disciples were ordinary people just like you and me. You know, doubt is a common experience, and in fact, perhaps especially so today. At WinterCon last year, the theme of the camera gave a series of talks on the topic, Defying Doubt, the Life of Faith in a Secular Age. And because I wanted to tackle this issue, because I think doubt is so common today, living in this secular age, we often experience this tension between faith and doubt. In the words of Charles Taylor, we cannot help looking over our shoulder from time to time, looking sideways, living our faith also in a condition of doubt and uncertainty. In the words of James Smith, we're all Thomas now. Now, faith is something we struggle for by confronting and dealing with doubts. But many of us will experience doubts of various kinds. Well, the first disciples were not different to us. They worshipped him, but some doubted. It doesn't say some worshipped and some doubted, but they worshipped, that is all 11 worshipped, but some doubted. The some who doubted are among the 11 who worshipped. Just as I assume today that among genuine worshippers of Jesus, there are some, perhaps many, who also wrestle with doubts. If that's you, well, you're in good company, some of the first 11 disciples. Keep wrestling. If you're inclined to, you can listen to those WinterCon talks from last year on defying doubt. They're on the NCS webpage. They're dense. They might stretch you, so you probably listen at a time when you can concentrate carefully. But don't let doubts derail you from worshipping Jesus. They didn't derail the first disciples. Somehow they addressed them, or Jesus addressed them. Back to Matthew. What was the nature of their doubts? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us. Maybe something like intellectual doubts, skepticism, finding it difficult to believe that, you know, Jesus could actually bodily raise from the dead. So is this really Jesus? Or as they say first in Luke, some of them, perhaps they're seeing a ghost. Maybe they're intellectual doubts. Well, it's actually to our advantage that we have in the first century a few skeptics like Thomas on the ground there at the time who needed to be convinced, who needed proof. That's to our advantage, right? that the evidence, therefore, is more firmly established for our benefit. Maybe their doubts are of that kind, a sort of intellectual nature. It could also be another kind of doubt, though. It could be fear and anxiety about how to approach Jesus. See, here he is, Jesus, risen alive before them. And the last time they had been with him, what had they done? Well, Jesus was arrested and they all ran away. They abandoned him. They deserted him. Peter denied him. Would he forgive? Would he receive them again? You can imagine Peter or others entertaining fears like that. Maybe it's that kind of doubt, that sort of anxiety kind of doubt. Will Jesus actually have me back? Whatever the case, and Matthew doesn't tell us, these doubts were clearly not final. They were not fatal. They didn't win out over the disciples' faith. And any doubts you might have do not need to win out over your faith either. Well, I began with the question, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, what next? Here's the first part of the answer, what next? What next is this act of recognition of the risen Lord Jesus as the one who is worthy of our worship. For the rest of the what next, let's have a listen to what Jesus himself said. What next according to Jesus? Verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Here's the what next according to Jesus. Jesus died, Jesus rose again. What next? The Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. Now, I want you to chat and think about this for a few minutes in smaller groups. So we're going to put you into breakout rooms here. And here's the question. So here's the 11 disciples, Jesus appearing to them on a mountain in Galilee. Here's the question. Is the command to go and make disciples for all Christians, or is it specifically for the 11 apostles, Peter and James and John and Matthew and the others? Is it for all Christians, or is it specifically for the 11 apostles? All right, chat about that for 3 minutes in your breakout rooms.
You're muted.
few people popping back into the main room now. Be great to hear your answers, but we do only have 15 seconds, so we might hold off on that one. Welcome back, everyone.
Okay, everyone's back. All right, everyone's with us now, I think. Welcome back. Is the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, is that for all Christians or is it specifically for the 11 apostles? Let me give you four reasons why I believe it's for all Christians. This is a command for all of us. First reason, the disciples are to make disciples. Now, this is an interesting feature of Matthew's gospel, that the 11 disciples are almost always just called the disciples. On one occasion in Matthew 10 verse 2, they're called the apostles. They're named as apostles, and that's the time when Jesus appoints them and that the 12 names are given. It was in the reading that James did for us earlier. But everywhere else, almost always, they are called disciples. Dozens of times in almost every chapter in the gospel. Now, what's an apostle? An apostle is someone who's sent, as someone who's commissioned, who's specifically appointed, who's given a special role, and that the 12, the 11 were that. They were appointed as eyewitnesses and sent out by Jesus. And this is kind of exactly what's taking place here on the mountain in Galilee. Jesus is sending them. So they are apostles. But once again, even on this occasion, they're called disciples, the 11 disciples. And what are they to do? And this is a broader word, right? So this applies not just to the 11, but to others. So, for example, Joseph of Arimathea, he's also called a disciple. Now, what are they to do, the 11 disciples? They are to make disciples. They are to replicate themselves. They do have a special role as eyewitnesses, but they have a primary role, which is as a model for all disciples who would follow them. The disciples make disciples. They reproduce themselves. The second reason is that in reproducing themselves, well, it involves two things. Make disciples of all nations. And you see, there are two things that involves baptizing and teaching. Now, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. How do you make a disciple? Well, first baptizing them. I'd love to spend more time meditating on this with you, but I'm not going to. We're going to skip over this a bit briefly. But it is an extraordinary statement, isn't it? Baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What an extraordinary Trinitarian statement that is. A Trinitarian statement. God has one name, three persons. One name. It's not the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Spirit. That would be three names. It's not just the name of God, but the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. Extraordinary Trinitarian statement here. But what are the disciples to do? To baptize, to make new disciples by baptizing them. And however that sign is performed, whatever you think about that, you know, with water, full immersion, sprinkling, whatever, it's the reality that matters. And what's the reality? Baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, entering into this relationship with God as Trinity. See, baptism there in verse 19 describes the entry point into Christian faith, becoming a Christian, becoming a disciple. Well, teaching in verse 20 is the sort of the ongoing thing. Teaching them, having baptized, that entry into Christian faith, of becoming a disciple, then teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Training them as disciples. How do you train them so they can grow and mature as disciples and live as disciples? Well, the 11 were to teach the newly baptized disciples to observe everything that Jesus had commanded the 11. But this, the Great Commission, is itself one of Jesus' commands to the 11. So if they're to teach the next generation of disciples to observe all of Jesus' commands, then they're to teach them to observe this one too, the Great Commission. Well, there's my first two reasons. So let me sum up those first two reasons. In Matthew, the 11 disciples are models of discipleship. And here in the Great Commission, those first disciples are called to make more disciples like them. And secondly, Jesus instructed them to pass on all of his commands to future generations, including this one, go and make disciples. There's my first two reasons. I think the next two reasons are more weighty because they concern who Jesus is and what he promises us. So my third reason, the Great Commission is the necessary outworking of Jesus' permanent authority. Verse 18 again. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Notice the word therefore. The Great Commission flows out of Jesus' authority. It's the inevitable response to the authority of the risen Lord. It's the natural what next that follows on from Jesus' resurrection. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. That all must be both in scope and in duration. All authority, so the disciples are to go to all nations. None is accepted. All must be called and brought in. And Jesus' authority is not only universal in its reach, but it is abiding and permanent in duration. It never ends. As this authority is always his, so the obedience of the nations is always his due. If Jesus' authority has no expiry date, then neither does the Great Commission. And so it must be carried on in our day too. So Jesus' authority is permanent, and so the Great Commission is permanent. But fourth reason, the Great Commission is empowered by Jesus' permanent promise. In verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus' abiding presence with his disciples by the Holy Spirit whom he gives us. Has this present age ended yet? It has not. Then surely Jesus must be speaking to more than just the 11. You know, of course, the 11 are still with him. They're with him in paradise, along with all who've died in faith. But Jesus' promise in verse 20 is given to inspire confidence to keep the Great Commission, to keep the command. I am with you always to the end of the age. See, what about you? You know, what if you're thinking, you know, this Great Commission, it sounds a bit hard. I don't know what to say. What do I say to people? How do I make it? What if you think, I don't know what to say? Jesus says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. But what if I go and they reject me? Jesus says to you, I am with you always to the very end of the age. But surely I'm not worthy myself because of my sin. You know, I've just failed so many times. I'm not worthy to be an ambassador. Surely I am with you always to the end of the age. But how could I leave behind my family or my friends or my, you know, surely I am with you always to the very end, to the end of the age. No, this is a promise of Jesus, an abiding promise to empower us and inspire in us confidence to carry out his Great Commission. So I believe it's for all of us. This is the what next that follows Jesus' death and resurrection. What next for us? Go and make disciples of all nations. Well, in our remaining time, I want to do two things. I want to come back to two things and look at them again. First, I want us to consider again what it means to be a disciple, to be disciples. And secondly, consider again what it means to be disciples who go and make disciples. So first thing to say about being disciples is that disciples follow. Disciples follow. In one of my talks for Getaway Online, I referred to a famous dictum from C.S. Lewis that a man who said the kind of things that Jesus said couldn't be just a good moral teacher. He's either Lord or lunatic or liar. He must be more than a teacher. That's true. Jesus can't just be a teacher. He's much more than a teacher. But he's certainly not less than a teacher. Jesus said in John 13, verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." He is our teacher. He is our Lord. Jesus taught his disciples, and his teaching has the force of command. It comes to us with all of his authority, which is complete. If you're part of an Engage group this week, you may have read part of Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where we see this great choice placed before us. Two roads, two trees, two claims, two houses. It's the good tree that produces good fruit. Calling Jesus Lord and preaching in his name and doing his miracles in his name is meaningless unless you do the will of the Father. The man who built his house on the solid rock is the one who not only hears the words of Jesus, but does them. Disciples of Jesus learn Jesus' commands and keep them. And now, of course, not all of Jesus' teaching is in the kind of the form, grammatical form of command in the imperative mood. You know, he taught in many ways, for example, in parables. But all of it has the force of command because it is the word of the Lord, the commands of Christ the Lord. So what I want us to do now is we're going to think a bit more about that in a time of personal reflection. And here's how it's going to work. I'm going to put up a list of verses on the screen in a moment, each of which has a command of Jesus, each of which contains a command. And I want you to pick one, just one, anyone. And, you know, hopefully we'll cover a lot of them. So, you know, maybe if your name starts with a letter early in the alphabet, you can pick from sort of early in the list. And if your name starts with a letter later in the alphabet, you can pick from later in the list or something like that. I've just gone with the Gospels of Matthew and John in my list. Pick one, read about it. I'll give you a couple of minutes to meditate on it, reflect on it. And the question I want you to reflect on is, what's one way obeying this command of Jesus, this specific one, could work out in your life? Be specific. So don't just think in generalities, but how could this command impact your life if you listen to it and you actually keep it? So you're going to reflect on that, and then we're going to do a group feedback exercise where we'll all be writing simultaneously on a whiteboard in Zoom and sharing your reflections. So I'll have the list of verses up on the screen for a while, and then I'm going to switch over to have the whiteboard up on the screen, and you can just start writing on it. And hopefully that's going to work. And so we'll all share the things we've gathered from different verses. Okay, let's go. Here they are. Where have I put that? Here they are. There's the verses. Pick one, couple of minutes reflection, and then you'll see the whiteboard.
Sinking down, sinking down. moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. In infinite and boundless minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Oh, how deep is your wisdom, Lord? Just and true.
Okay, hopefully you can see your whiteboard now and feel free to write things on it. Hey, what have we got so far? Narrow way could be lonely, as not many choose it. Forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive your annoying sister. Matthew 11:28. Come to Jesus when you're feeling burdened, weak, and he will give you rest. Be ready. Oh, wow, filling up now. Fantastic. Nice work, guys. Trusting in God no matter the season and no matter what. Give God all your burdens. Seek God first in all things. Remind ourselves, we should keep reminding ourselves of the love that Jesus has shown us so we can keep out of sin. Point out sin privately to someone. Put off sin altogether. Don't be scared to let people know you're a Christian and act like one. Be ready. Okay, well, I'm going to close this down now. I'm going to stop the share. Someone want to take a screenshot of that? Nick, are you able to do that? No. Isaac, can you do that? Fantastic. Here we go. Rowan, I think we might need you to stop it. Thank you. Okay. Well, there was our first thing, disciples follow. And disciples follow. We listen to Jesus, follow his commands. And I think as you do that, you actually learn to love Jesus' commands because he has words of eternal life. His way is a good way. Here's a couple of suggestions. If you're wanting to actually just spend more time reflecting and meditating on Jesus and his words, two suggestions. One series I found very helpful for my own personal reading and meditation at times is the J.C. Ryle's Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. I've got a bunch of them, and you're welcome to borrow a copy from me. I think the Uni Library has John's Gospel in three volumes, but they're also all available. The full text available is online for free, so you can just Google it and you'll find it. J.C. Ryle's Expository Thoughts on the Gospel, and it's probably about 10 or 15 minutes of reading, which is like a mini sermon on a short passage from the Gospel, and really insightful and helpful and heartwarming. Another book I've been meaning to read, but I haven't read yet, is The Unheeded Christ by David Cook. Jesus demands serious obedience. But what David Cook does is look at some of Jesus' commands, and he kind of tackles them from the angle of, we're not really good at keeping a lot of Jesus' commands. Let's look at them again and take them seriously. How would they change our lives if we actually kept them? Well, there's a couple of suggestions, and you might want to dig into one of those. All right, well, second thing I want to say, with Jesus, disciples follow. Next thing we're going to think about, and finally, is disciples go. Now, I don't think the go in the Great Commission means you need to be in perpetual motion, as if you never truly arrive anywhere because you're always having to leave and go somewhere else. The aim of going is that wherever you go, you may be there and you may make disciples there. And so go may involve long periods of stability, but we are to go. We're to see ourselves as wherever we are, as sent by Jesus to that place to make disciples. And also, moreover, given that all nations need to hear and become disciples, we ought to consider going elsewhere to a place of need. Why go? Well, I've given you some reasons why I think this passage applies to you, but here's another reflection on why we need to go today. And then I'm going to ask Dean Hughes, missionary in Japan, for some of his reflections also. Now, according to the Population Reference Bureau in Washington, there are approximately 109 billion human beings, Homo sapiens, who have ever lived, and they start their count around 50,000 BC. So their suggestion is that there are 109 billion human beings who have ever lived, and that by 2050, there will be 113.1 billion human beings who have ever lived. So an additional 4 billion will be born in the next 30 years. There are 7.8 billion people alive in the world today. And that means if we just take the next 30 years as our mission field, the window of mission that's before you, and maybe you've probably actually got 50 years most or 60 years most of you, but if we're just to say 30 years, what's the mission opportunity for the next 30 years? Well, it's the 7.8 billion who are alive today plus the 4.1 billion who are going to be born in the next 30 years to give us a total of 11.9 billion people who can be reached with the gospel in the next 30 years. That represents more than 10% of the total number of human beings who have ever lived in this next 30 years. Over 52,000 years of human history, recorded, you know, estimated here by the Population Reference Bureau for whatever that's worth, 52,000 years worth of human history, and in this 30 years, we can reach more than 10% of them. This is a critical time for the gospel, a critical time for humanity. Now, I don't know when Jesus will return. I don't know how many generations will succeed us. I don't know how many billions of people will follow us. But this is the scale of the opportunity before this generation, before your generation. You who will live and be active for the next 30 or 40 years. You can reach 10% of all human beings who have ever walked the face of this earth. I think that thought alone ought to drive us to go and make disciples. But let's hear some thoughts from Dean Hughes. Dean is one of our Link missionaries, and he and his wife Rachel, with their children Elliot and Simeon, are serving in Japan, where Dean works with KGK, which is a is the student ministry in Japan, just like this one, like AFES in Australia. So I'm going to ask Dean some questions, and I think you'll mostly be seeing Dean on your screen, but I might pop in and ask a question or comment every now and then. But also after Dean and I've chatted, we're going to go to lunch, and you can go and to breakout rooms and just have a relaxed chat with some other friends from NCS and Focus. But if you like, you can also stay in the main room and keep talking with Dean and ask him your questions. So that's what we're going to be doing over lunch today. So Dean, first question I want to ask you, as I want you to reflect on those two things I finished my talk with, that the disciples follow and disciples go. What one command of Jesus that you, as a disciple of Jesus, what's one command of Jesus that you've learned to love?
I had trouble. I did put some thinking into this in the last 24 hours and had real trouble. Whatever was the last thing I heard him say, just seems really deep and challenging. So even just the list that you put up before, I think it was Matthew 6:19 that I was looking at. Don't store up treasures for yourself here on earth, where moth and rust destroy. And the way that hit me today and the way that's hit me in the past is quite different. So today, I have been thinking, wow, isn't it great that we chose this, this no money lifestyle of being a missionary. All my rich friends in Australia are all really stressed because their double mortgages are, in real trouble. And I'm on a great wicket here in Japan, nice and stable. And then one of those supporters called me up and said, we can't support you anymore. And so I started worrying about my life and started worrying again. Yeah, it was like a roller coaster of feeling quite self-satisfied and then feeling quite distraught. Both of those reactions actually show where my treasure is, according to Jesus. That it's in my treasure is in having stability and having reliability. And this crisis has pulled out the rug from under all of us wherever we are. So I love that Jesus commands a multi-layered like that, that you think you have thought it all through, you think you have understood it all, you think that you've ticked that box, and Jesus shows you a deeper way to understand God, a deeper way to follow him.
Great, thanks Dean. That's really helpful. Let's move on to the second one, disciples go. Do you think Christians still need to go? And what's your personal perspective on the need for world mission today, for global mission?
Yeah, so we need hearts that are leaning towards going, I think. So the supporter who contacted me and said, we can't support you anymore, they're not thinking about taking their kids out of private school. They're not thinking about getting rid of one of their five cars. They're not thinking of selling up one of their rental properties, but they are thinking about dropping mission support. And that was really upsetting to me. Because mission work is just kind of the fat. It's the fat to be trimmed. And so it's not just my heart that thought, oh yeah, Jesus is saying to go and we need to actually go to Japan. But it's those of you who are deciding, yeah, look, I'm never going to be able to go. I don't have those skills, but I can make a lot of money and I can support. It is really hard, actually, to keep that going heart, to keep that heart leaning towards going and towards sacrificing, because financial crises like these happen and they show up our real, where our hearts have moved to. So, we need hearts that are leaning towards going, willing to go and willing to make sacrifices so that others can go and stay. Secondly, I'm already here, but that doesn't tick the box of going. So there was plenty in Martin's talk that really, really challenged me, because all the excuses that Martin listed for why you shouldn't go, I am sitting here in my apartment under lockdown feeling quite comforted that I don't have to go out, because I don't have to be thought of as ugly or stupid or fat, which are all the things that I am thought of when I walk outside in skinny, nice looking Japan. And I can just, I have an excuse to not go. And I find it hard to understand Zoom meetings in Japanese, so I have an excuse to not go. And then Martin has given this talk and all my excuses are gone. So a heart that leans towards going doesn't just get ticked off by going. Actually, you need to remain listening to Jesus and in tune with him and his priorities for the world. So I think I was always looking to go into ministry and to go into mission, I think to maybe try to get God off my back. Maybe if I get into this thing, I won't be financially tempted. If I get into this marriage, I won't be sexually tempted. If I get into this position, then I won't, you know, I will have ticked those boxes, then I can get on to other things. Well, yeah, that's not the way that Christian life works. And it feels a bit silly at 44 years old to be discovering that freshly again, but yeah, there it is.
Thanks, Dean. Yeah, I always love hearing you share your reflections, because and I think you're modeling for us even now how to keep learning from Jesus and his words, and that, like you just you said, you haven't you can't just tick something off and I've mastered that one, but it's discipleship is ongoing, and will Jesus' words will continue to confront us in different ways, and with our mission heart as well. I guess the part of the world you're most familiar with is Japan. What's the state of the gospel in Japan at the moment?
Christians, I guess, have a bunker mentality. So kind of how to, you know, right now, Christians around the world and any social group around the world, any business around the world, probably has a bunker mentality. How can we survive this temporary lockdown? How can we survive this time? Well, it seems to me that Japan is always, Japanese Christians are always in that mode. So they're scared to reach out, because one of the great social sins is to cause offense, and cause trouble in the neighborhood, or trouble in the school class, or trouble in your group of friends. And so it is really common for someone in their four-year university degree to finally build up the courage to talk about Jesus to a classmate once in third year. It goes badly and they never do it again. So the state of things here is that it's small. I think it's 0.6% Christian, 0.3% if you're thinking evangelical, AFES flavor kind of Christians who regularly go to church. So it's pretty small, and those who are here pretty scared, and it's like there's always a coronavirus around. There's always something that means that we can't, it's not the time to reach out right now. It's not the time to expand right now. We just need to be careful. We just need to be careful and protect what it is that we have. So missionaries, when they get together, will often just talk about, the worst enemy of the church in Japan is the church in Japan, that they're constantly shooting themselves in the foot. That's a sad thing. I don't really want that opinion published widely, but yeah, missionaries tend to agree that that's the case.
What do you think, given that's the case, that, I mean, you've experienced this bunker mentality, what do you think is the church in Japan needs right now?
Something that has really struck me is that the church will often say all we can do is pray, and they're talking down about prayer when they say that. All we can do is pray. But we really have seen God answer your prayers here. And this time where we're often feeling isolated and weak, to know that the gospel is not chained and that God is hearing our prayers, and we are not isolated from Him in this time. So I think it is a really great time to get off the smartphone game and pray. I think it's a really great time to replace the binge watching of one particular series and binge prayer. I don't know. We personally need to be before God in prayer, and this is a great time to relearn that and refocus on that. And yeah, we in Japan need your prayers. The other thing is that Australians in particular do not care about what other people think. If a complaint comes in Japan, if a complaint comes from the neighbors that your child knocked over their pot plant, then the Japanese thing to do is to take such serious blame upon yourself and upon your child, and it is all your fault, and it is all your... If that happened in Australia, the blame is the person who was so sensitive that they got they're complaining, that they spoke up about a pot plant being knocked over. The problem is theirs. So when Aussies come to Japan, they look really kind of hell for leather, bullet a gate, doing stuff. And that is both helpful and unhelpful. We don't read the atmosphere. We don't read the air. We don't act appropriately, but we tend to just think, what would Jesus want? Let's go do it. And so what we need in Japan actually is fresh blood to remind us that we used to be like that. We've been here for a while now, and so helpfully we get on with our neighbors better. We know how to apologize for pot plants and stuff. That's good. But as well, we also get scared about preaching the gospel, because that's a social pot plant to knock over, and you just wouldn't want to do that. So we need fresh reminders to be courageous, that Jesus is worth causing offense for, that he is that important.
Thanks, Dean. Some of what you've said there, you've been talking about the needs in Japan, and you need these fresh reminders of being willing to cause offence. I can't remember what was the prompt of the thought, but you said we at the moment we have groups that are meeting as prayer lockdown prayer buddies, so groups of about three people who pray together. And the lockdown could potentially really narrow our focus and make us more inward looking, but maybe we could use an opportunity to kind of widen our focus. And you might want to talk about, for students out there, if you're meeting in a lockdown prayer group, maybe you could adopt a missionary like Dean and Rachel or another missionary and just start praying for them regularly, or adopt a country and say, well, every time we pray, we're going to pray for this country. We're going to find out about it. We're going to find out about the state of the gospel in the country and other things about the country. And we're going to start praying. Or a region, and if all of our prayer buddies groups did that, then we'd be doing a lot of that praying that Dean, you've just said. I mean, Japan needs, we all need, and it is powerful and it is effective.
Yeah.
Last question for you before we kind of split and people can do lunch and chat, or they can listen and do more and ask some questions. Coronavirus, COVID-19, it's affecting everyone everywhere. How is it affecting you personally and life and ministry in Japan?
Okay, so Christians here, being cautious as they are and protective,